All right, Daniel chapter 3. Now, the danger with something like Daniel 3 is you know what happens. And when you know a passage so well, you kind of tune out and you miss the beauty of it. And some of you learned from that on summer camp. Remember, Jonathan was teaching on the Passover and on Numbers 21 and on Gideon. And you're like, oh, I got this. And then he taught and you're like, wow, I never thought of it that way before. Or it had been a while. And I want you to come to Daniel chapter 3, to the fiery furnace with new eyes, with fresh eyes. Let's pretend that maybe you have never heard this before. We already know in Daniel 1 that we reviewed the history of Israel and how in the early 600s BC that Nebuchadnezzar had come in and taken the cream of the crop from Jerusalem back to Babylon, and he is training these guys to be his special advisors and leaders. In 586 BC, he's going to come back and completely destroy the place, but Daniel and his friends got taken in one of those first waves of Nebuchadnezzar coming in. And we saw in Daniel 1 how they refused to compromise. They would not eat the choice food of the king because it was against the dietary laws that God had given them. And even though they were in a strange and foreign land, even though they were a defeated people, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and to do what he wanted. They clung to what was good, to what God was wanted. And the amazing part, Judah is judged for their utter sinfulness and their idolatry. It's not like you would have taken any Jew from Jerusalem and they would have made that same choice. Most of them would have been like, well, I fear for my life, whatever. And most of those in Jerusalem were worshiping idols during this time. So in Daniel 1, they're taken, they're selected, they're trained, they're groomed, and through the whole thing, God is exalting them. And Nebuchadnezzar is training these men for his kingdom, but really God is training these men for his kingdom. And then you see it play out in Daniel 2 when Nebuchadnezzar says, I have a dream. Now tell me the dream and its interpretation or you will die. And the other magicians and advisors said, oh, what? That is impossible. And Daniel, knowing that nothing is impossible with God, got back together with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They asked for time. They prayed. God gave them wisdom. And God revealed to them the dream and the interpretation. The dream was this really tall statue. And it had a head of gold. All right. And that head of gold was to represent who? Nebuchadnezzar. It was to represent Nebuchadnezzar. And then it would go down. And we'll actually come back to that statue later. And it would be Babylon is now. And then the next section of it was the Medo-Persians. Who we're going to see in what Daniel chapter 6, they come, or at Daniel 5 and 6, they come into power. And then after that, you're going to have the Greeks, all right? And then after that, you're going to have Rome, and then a future Rome, and then Jesus Christ's kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar is getting this glimpse into God's plan, all right? And how can God guarantee those things to happen? It is because he is sovereign over the nations. That sounds like a catchy theme for the book of Daniel. God's sovereignty over the nation. And at the end of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel reveals the interpretation and Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 47. Actually, verse 46, he says, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to the one true God, knowing that he alone is the He gave homage to Daniel. Daniel, the whole time was, look, I can give you the interpretation only because of God's power. If God allows me to do it, but if God doesn't allow me to do it, then we're not going to know anything. It's all about God, and God has revealed this, and who this is who God is. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, much like when your parents are talking to you, whatever. Oh, thank you, Daniel, you're amazing. And he completely misses the point. In verse 47, says, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, you'd think, well, he's giving God some credit there. Well, sort of. He's not a God of gods. He is the God. He is not a Lord of kings. He is the only Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar is not getting it. And what he is going to do is he's going to take this dream and he's going to act upon it. All right. Number one on your outline. And if yours is crooked and jagged and Hannah's on vacation, OK, give me a break. Just be happy I found the right colored paper this time. Nebuchadnezzar's golden representation. Nebuchadnezzar's golden representation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This statue was most likely overlaid with gold, plated with gold, but nonetheless quite impressive. It was 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. So imagine me, I'm a little bit over 6 foot. Imagine 15 of me stacked up, and I am far from 9 feet wide, no matter what you may say. That is an impressive statue right there. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He calls pretty much a national holiday, and he makes all of them come be a part of this. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Pretty simple, right? National holiday, all of you need to be there, everybody's there. Mighty, powerful nation, great representation of the leaders and the people. It's simple. When it happens, when we start playing all these things, boom, you fall down and you worship it. You give it honor. You give it glory. You revere this statue. And just in case you don't really want to, well, I've got this new white robe and I don't want to get down and get it dirty, or I don't believe in that statue, whatever it may be. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And do you see how he words it? It's not just that you fall down. The connection to falling down is what? Worship. So if you fall down, you are admitting that you are worshiping this statue. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, so forth, so forth, so forth, all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It's almost as silly as the Exodus when Moses is taking too long on the mountain and they say, Aaron, make for us a god. And that's the god that led us out of Egypt. So he goes, all right, give me your gold. And he makes gold and it's a calf. And they're like, "Woo, a calf." And they bow down and they dance around. It's a statue, people. This thing is a statue. And you are worshiping. What was Nebuchadnezzar trying to accomplish here? Well, first of all, this is kind of a pledge of allegiance. This is an allegiance check. I want you to come, and when the music plays, I want you to dedicate yourself to the idea of Babylon and to me. When we used to take trips down into Mexico, one time with the college group, we were pretty far south. And I don't know a lot of Spanish. I speak it a little. And there was a church in this little place called Sauce that had these ginormo pigs. And their pastor is opening up the assembly. And I pretty much know what's going on, but the other people don't know what's going on. So when you're in a room full of people you don't know, you watch, right? And what everyone else does, you do as well. So the next thing you know, half our group is pledging allegiance to Mexico. Because that's how they charged, that's how they started their church service. It was kind of funny. They didn't really mean it. They're just following along with everyone else. Here, this is a pledge of allegiance to Babylon, but also to Nebuchadnezzar himself. This was really a, not so much that we're a great nation, but you're worshiping this statue. And with it, this was not only a type of pledge of allegiance, this was major self-exaltation. This is all about self and Nebuchadnezzar. If you go back to Daniel 2, verse 36, remember Daniel's interpreting this dream. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And I think Nebuchadnezzar stops listening right there. I'm the bomb. I am the head of gold. He forgets the part where it says in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom. Meaning that his kingdom will not last, that his kingdom will be broken, and God will raise up another kingdom. And then after that, another one, and so forth and so forth. But all he hears is, I'm head of gold. This is so great. So in order to celebrate that and taking his newfound ego, oh, he already had an ego. He makes a, what do you know, a golden statue. He didn't make the other parts, the bronze and the iron and the clay, because he's still in denial. He makes the whole thing gold. So this is about major self-exaltation. And even though we know what happens in the rest of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's still not going to get it because he's blinded by his pride. Number two on your outline, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's godly resistance. And I probably didn't have enough space in your outline, so I might have abbreviated a little bit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's godly resistance. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. Don't you like how sneaky these guys are? It's a common greeting, O king, live forever. But they don't like the Jews in the first place because they already showed them up in chapter 2. And they say, oh, by the way, didn't you say this? Oh, you did, didn't you? Didn't you also say in verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And you, the king's probably like, oh, yeah, I just said it. Okay, I think I can remember 15 minutes ago or whatever it was. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Amen. They're not following along. They're not bowing down. They're not worshiping. Now, the question is, when you read that, I think, where's Daniel? Wasn't everyone supposed to be there? Well, obviously, if Daniel was there, he would not have bowed down. He's already made it clear where his allegiance is. There might have been a more pressing matter somewhere else in the kingdom that he had to go away to. But he is not there. But if he was, he would have stood with his friends. And it's easy for us in this situation to say, absolutely, I would do that 100% without a doubt. You put me in that situation, I don't care what happens. Throw me in that fire, I'll burn up, whatever it may be. And you may never actually have to, in a large crowd, make a stance like this. But there are choices every single day that we make to compromise or to give the honor to something else rather than to God. And we compromise in those ways when we should stand firm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I doubt, as no matter what your opinion is of President Obama, which I probably shouldn't say this on mic, but when I heard that Osama bin Laden had been killed, did I tell you this? Remember that when he got killed? I was like, who's the vice president? I mean, who's going to lead us now? Like, what is going on? Because I got Osama bin Laden and Barack Obama confused. I was like, it happened? Really? This hadn't happened since Kennedy. So, but anyways, whatever your opinion may be, I'm up to speed on all the latest politics. I don't think that this is going to happen during his presidency when he calls everyone together and he makes a statue and he says, bow down, and gives us that choice there. It's probably not going to happen. But there are small choices and decisions every day where we bow down and we give the glory to something else, or we give the time to something else, and we create those idols of our heart. And an idol is anything that you value more than God. It could be your own independence. It could be your appearance. It could be your academic pursuits. It could be your love of sports, whatever it may be. And we make those little choices where we should stand up and say, no, I will give the glory to God alone. And really, most Jews during that time were idolaters. Whether it was Baal or Ashram or whatever it may be, that's why God punished them in the first place. But this group, these guys were so different than the rest that were in Jerusalem. They really, really were. And they remember Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And that's what they were thinking about during this trying situation and circumstance. Three on your outline, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's golden response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's golden response. And with this, there are three things revealed about these guys. Three guys, and there are three things revealed in their response. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. You know, in our society, if President Obama did ask you to do something, you could always say no. And most things, unless it's a legality thing, he has no jurisdiction over you. He can't force you to do anything. He can't arrest you or anything like that. But this is an irrational man who has absolute control within that kingdom. So he could kill you whenever he wants to. So he is enraged. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? isn't that so funny? It says, look, oh, if you'll do it, all's forgiven. All's forgiven. Just do it. Just bow down. It's nothing. But if you don't, you're gone. You're going to be thrown into this blazing fire. And this is where you see their golden response. Number one, they know God is all powerful. They know God is all powerful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now, I wonder, they didn't say, you. We don't give you. No, they were probably very respectful. We don't need to answer you. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Wow. Now, notice the attitude here. They didn't demand this. They didn't name and claim this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He is able. He is powerful. He is capable to do this. It may not make sense to man. Most of the time when you throw flesh into burning flames, it disintegrates. But our God is powerful enough. And their response, when you look at them, you go, wow, what amazing faith. Their amazing faith was built on the foundation of who God is. They understood, they had a high view of God. God is able. Well, how do they know this? Did God come to them in a dream? Did God tell them? How did they know? Paul?
The Scriptures.
The same way we know that God is capable. Their mind races back to David and Goliath when that teenage runt goes out with a slingshot and kills a huge giant, cuts off his head. Their mind goes back to Samson and how he killed thousands of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Their mind goes back to Gideon, who defeated with, 300 men, defeated that entire army. Their mind goes back to the Exodus, when they didn't have to do anything and they just stood there and God parted the Red Sea. That is what they're thinking about. So if you or I are in a situation when we are afraid or we're being tempted or challenged to compromise in our faith, we need to first say, stop. God is able to deliver. Because God is all powerful. Number two, they know God is sovereign. They know God is sovereign. He's not only all powerful, He's in control of all these things. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. He will deliver us out of your hand, if He so chooses. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is used to getting what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. Think Emperor's New Groove, but real, not a cartoon. And they're saying, you don't get it. God is in charge of you. This very moment, God has orchestrated all the events, and He will continue to orchestrate these events. If you apply the sovereignty of God like Paul does in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's attitude, because he was so faithful in realizing God's sovereignty, Paul says, look, my life is nothing except to do what God wants. And while I'm here on this earth, God has a specific mission for me. So I'm going to do that mission. And when He's done with me, when I'm done with my mission, take me, Lord. And that's what our attitude should be. We should know that God is capable, that He is all powerful, but also that He is sovereign. And we should view our lives, because you're thinking, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're smart. They're living in luxury. They're still young. They have everything going for them. And the world would look at this as a tragedy. If they got thrown into the fire because of their beliefs and they burned up, the world would look at them and be like, what a waste. They had everything before them. But they're saying, look, if all that I was created to do was to kindle your fire a little bit more, if that's all I was created to do, That's all I was created to do. And it's the best thing for me because I understand that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. Number three, they know God is worthy. They know God is worthy. They know God is all-powerful. They know God is sovereign. They know God is worthy. It says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us from out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is metal. He is true. That is false. He is reality. He is worthy. I won't give worth to something that is worthless. My life is better off dying for God. Job says this in Job 13:15. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Remember, Job had a little bit of a skewed viewpoint of what was going on in his life when he was facing those trials. All he could see were the trials and how much hurt and pain he was going through. And he said, look, if God is the one bringing these things, I'm still hoping in Him. I'm still clinging to God because God is worthy. You think of all the people in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and the things that He called them to, and how they were sworn in two, and how they were eaten by lions, and all sorts of things. They valued God as worthy. Luke 9:57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Interesting response, right? Why was He saying that? I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll follow you. And Jesus says, I have no home to offer you. We're continually on the go and in ministry, and the idea that there's no follow-up response is that this person said, you're not worth it. You're not worth it, Jesus. He said to another, follow me. And you love that. The first one's like, Jesus, I'll follow you. Now Jesus is pointing to someone. He's saying, hey, follow me. He said, but Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And the idea is, you know, his dad may not even be dead here. Let me wait until my dad dies and then we'll go and then I'll follow you. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is Jesus trying to highlight here? There are lots of people that look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, yeah, I'd do that same thing. I'd make those same choices. But when it came down to it and their life was on the line, oh, God's not worth giving up my life. And what He's pointing out to these people in Luke chapter 9 is, it is worth giving up your life. God is worth it. God is worthy. So that's why they could respond that way. Number four in your outline, Nebuchadnezzar's great rage. We have Nebuchadnezzar's golden representation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's godly resistance. We have their golden response. And then we get Nebuchadnezzar's great rage. This is a hissy fit of epic proportions. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. You know, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the complete opposite. Filled with wrath. You imagine that cartoon. You see the red line creeping up the character's face. And at the end, what happens next? The steam comes out the ears. Yeah. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. All right, it already would have killed them, okay? So I'll show you. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God, once again, showing His sovereignty. Someone could have said, well, the fire wasn't really that hot. I mean, come on. No, the people that went to carry them, the valiant warriors who had served Nebuchadnezzar well, bring them up, throw them in, and they die not even entering into the furnace themselves. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. In our last verses, we're going to see God's glorious rescue. God's glorious rescue. And you may be wondering, what was this furnace doing here in the first place? Did Nebuchadnezzar just have a portable furnace that he carried around with him at all times in case he needed to throw people into it? It's kind of an odd thing to drag around. Now remember, the furnace was there to help make the statue. And a furnace is used for a process called refining. And you're probably familiar with it, but just as a reminder, it's a process used to remove impurities or altering the composition of a material in order to obtain a desired product in a reasonably pure form. So this furnace, you can't just take solid gold and start like gluing it onto the statue. They had to take it and burn it. But in burning it, they melted it down, and it also melted out any impurity that was there. And He used it to make His statue for His glory. Now He's using it for His glory once again. You won't do what I say, I'll show you who's the boss. But we need to remember that every time Nebuchadnezzar has a purpose for something, who else has a purpose for something? God. God. These three men fell into the fire, still tied up. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." He's beside himself. "Are you kidding me? I threw three in. They should be dead, but they're not dead. They're standing up, walking around. And there's a fourth one, and the fourth one looks like a son who we know is pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? This is Jesus that is there in the fire with them, most likely. He's astounded. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Notice how the language has changed. The Most High God, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar's plan and his sovereignty, quote unquote, "I'm going to make a statue. I'm going to make everybody come and worship this statue to exalt myself. If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you to exalt myself." God's plan was for Nebuchadnezzar, and you wonder, is this why He gave him the dream in the first place? God's plan was to have Nebuchadnezzar build a really big statue to call everyone together to show His glory through the faithfulness of those three men. And when they stand before the king and they say, "We choose the one true God above you," and everyone's going, "What? It's like calling out your dad on something. And then they take them and they throw them in the fire, and they do it in such a miraculous way that there's a fourth person in there that they don't even smell like smoke. They're not even singed. Their clothes aren't burned up, and they come out, and all Nebuchadnezzar can do is, "You are servants of the Most High God." And who was watching? Everyone. Everyone was there. There's no confusion about what happened. What a wonderful plan. If you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when you hear this command, you're thinking, what's God going to do with this one? Could this have gotten any worse? And then at the end of the day, you look back and you say, wow, what a mighty God we serve. What an awesome God. This is such an amazing thing. Actually, this is the last part in your outline. I spoke a little too soon earlier. Nebuchadnezzar's guised reformation. Even though he's using language, calling him the Most High God, this is a guised reformation. This isn't real. It isn't genuine. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now, how do we know that this is not a genuine repentance? Because in chapter 4, God's going to punish Nebuchadnezzar for his pride and his unwillingness to repent. He's going to make him crazy and live in the wilderness like a beast. But then, at the end of that time, God is going to show Nebuchadnezzar who he is. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a true believer in the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar and everyone there should have looked at this event and said what? Wow. That is God. The one true God. And these are his followers. But instead it hardened his heart. He did not believe. There are two things that I want us to look at in conclusion that I want us to take away. Number one, resolve not to bow down to the idols of our day. Resolve not to bow down to the idols of our day. I named some of them, and it's okay to share some of them again, but what would you say are idols and people that are your age? And an idol is anything that they value more than God. Noah? Stuff. You see that? Really, Noah? Come on. Yeah. Stuff. We think that people that have stuff are the cool people. And we want more stuff. And people spend their whole life chasing after stuff. Like it's going to satisfy. Paul?
Power.
Power. Yes. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I say this. You do that. Forgetting that it's really God that's in control of all things. Brittany. Yeah, being pretty. Something that they serve and they lust over. McCray.
Money.
Money. Yeah. Money. They'll do anything for money. Jennifer. Yeah. Yourself and your need. When you start thinking of yourself, when I start thinking of myself before God and His need, that's an idol. Molly. Popularity. Yeah. People will do some pretty rotten things to climb that popularity ladder, won't they? We can't do that. We can't do that. Micah.
Schoolwork.
Yeah, schoolwork. Never do schoolwork again. It's an idol. No, it's not. It's not what I'm saying. That's what Micah's saying, all right? Yeah, you know, I want to be the smartest. I want to be the best. I got to do this. I got to do that. You, whatever. I want you to evaluate what you're spending your time on. Video games, sports, whatever it may be. Whatever you are giving more time and preference to over God, that is an idol. And there may not be a giant assembly of people called in for you to display your faithfulness, but there are people each and every day that are watching you, and they are watching the decisions that you make. And they should see, even though there's not a threat of a furnace right there to be thrown in, that we will not compromise. All right? We consider God worthy over all. Number two, let the furnace of the Lord define and refine your quality. Let the furnace of the Lord define and refine your quality. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God tested Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of affliction. If they had a choice that day, would you choose to be thrown into a fire or not? You think they would have been like, I'll go with not being thrown into a fire. But in the long run, this is better for them, because it defined them. Everyone could see who they were and what they believed. It was a platform for the glory of God. It defined them. It shaped them. But it also refined them. Because if they knew beforehand that God is all powerful and that God is sovereign and that God is worthy, imagine what they felt like when they were walking around in that furnace. They were thinking, little old me, he cares about little old me, that he sent someone to protect us. All these people in this world, and he is watching what I'm doing and how I'm doing, and he's listening to what I'm saying, and he's protecting me. It's the same thing for us when we go through trials. When there's a situation when maybe people are saying things about you, and it's not true. Or maybe your parents are going through a difficult time. Maybe there's a financial situation. Maybe you have someone that you're really close to that moved away. Whatever it might be, there are lots of trials in your life. There's lots of difficulties in your life. And you can look at those and you can say, oh, life is so hard and I'm frustrated by it. Or you can say, I'm going to consider this all joy, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. And that when I go through this trial, knowing that God loves me and He's there to guide me through this, it strengthens your trust in God. It defines you because you respond in the right way, but it also refines you. So maybe instead you should wake up in the morning and ask that you would be thrown into a fiery furnace for the glory of God and for the furtherance of your growth and devotion to Him. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, in a group this large, I'm sure that there's someone even here today thinking, I know this. I understand this. But their heart is far away from You. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, they have seen Your glory through the words of this book. Yet they have refused to repent. Their idol is their sin. Their idol is their self. Please, Lord, just like Nebuchadnezzar, break them. Cause them to repent and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, Lord, I want to thank You for the statue, for the furnace, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness, because it makes me want to be more faithful. And it helps me understand a little bit more about the trials that I'm going through in my life. And Lord, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13, knowing that no temptation has overtaken us except as is common to man. And with every temptation, You give a way of escape. Lord, help us to trust in You and take that way of escape to be obedient to you. You are a great God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.